Because the culture in which we live, the news that we read, the nation that we're citizens of, is a nation that's going through a lot of pretty serious troubles. And then if you look at Acts chapter 1 in the church, you see here is a community of people, different from each other in many ways, but this group of people, there's a calm, there's a unity. And what we're preparing for in Acts chapter 1 is for these people to be part of the greatest movement of good that this world has ever seen. That God is about to break into this group of people and to use them and their gifts and to cause them to be such a community that His love just blossoms out in ever-expanding ripples into our world. And what is it about these people that cause them to be such a channel of peace and love and goodness? Because their days, if we were to study the political culture and the social culture of the days in which those first Christians lived, they lived in tough times too. But somehow they were a different kind of community, and the way that they lived together caused them to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. They were channels of God's love in an amazing and powerful way that is shaping lives today. As I was preparing this sermon, I read an email from a woman that our church supports who's involved in reaching out to people in a very distant part of the world where there are almost no Christians. And she's been away for a long time, and she's back in our country now. And as I read her stories of her work with people who she's been reaching out to in Bible studies in that distant place, her talk is much like my talk. The kind of talk we have at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, the kind of talk that the small group leaders have when they gather. You know, here are the good things that are going on in the expansion of the gospel, but here are the ways in which we're facing challenges and struggles and helping people rise up to walk in the fullness of their sonship as sons and daughters of God. And it struck me that the things that are going on right here in our church in Central Jersey, the things that are going on in the widest, most distant places of the earth, these things are all a result of this little tiny group of people in Acts chapter 1. These people discerned and followed the living God in such a way that their world and 2,000 years later, our world, has changed. This is really an amazing text. This is a group of people that looked for and found God's leading for them together. This morning we're going to look first at verses 4 to 8 that we looked at some last week, and then we'll move on to the second half of the chapter, verses 12 to 26. Five principles that we see in this community that was prepared by God to be so mightily used by God. First principle I see in this text is that we obey God. We obey God because He's Lord, and especially because of His beauty and goodness. We obey God because He's Lord, but also and especially because of His beauty and His goodness. Look at verse 4 and verse 12. When I was first reading this passage in my devotions a few weeks ago, what struck me was something I'd never seen before. He tells them in verse 4, don't leave Jerusalem. And I think in my own prior readings of this text, I thought, well, you know, verse 12, they go back to Jerusalem. You know, that's where they'd been there recently and they just went back. But he says to them very explicitly in verse 4, don't leave. And so they go back. They go back to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So actually, what's going on in verse 12 is that they're obeying what God has told them to do. But let's think a little bit about their obedience. One of the challenges that Christians have to think about is, as we live in increasingly a global village and many different religions are living next to each other, and one of the things that's exciting about living in Jersey, we're a lead state. What happens in Jersey eventually goes to many other parts of the country. And one of the things about Jersey is that we are a multi-ethnic culture. Years ago, when my oldest son, now a senior in college, was in kindergarten, he went to school and he sat with a little Chinese girl on his left, on his right, and a little Indian boy on his left. We lived in East Brunswick at the time, and I remember going back to school night and thinking, my goodness. And the whole class was similarly diverse. And my son Peter was growing up in a different kind of culture than the one I grew up in. And so what's happening in New Jersey is that the nations have come to New Jersey for many different reasons, and there's something that's that's happening here. It's happening in many cities around the world, but and there are many parts of our country and other countries that are not as diverse as this yet. But eventually, the world is going to be increasingly diverse everywhere. Tim Keller, who's a pastor of a church that's in our denomination in New York, was on a panel not too long ago with a Muslim imam in Manhattan talking, being interviewed by students. He and the imam both gave a little talk, and the students asked questions. And one of the students said, you know, it seems to me as though Islam and Christianity are basically saying the same thing. It seems to me as though basically both of you are saying, obey God and do good things. Is that right? And so, it's a good question, isn't it? You know, is that basically what Christianity, and in fact, when I say that Peter was obeying, and Peter and the other disciples who went back with him to Jerusalem, is that the kind of thing we're talking about? A God, the God we know is a God who says, do these things and live a good life. Is that what it is to be a Christian? And let me come back to Keller's answer in a minute. But think about saying this to Peter. Peter's going to emerge as the spokesman even here at the end of Acts chapter 1. But imagine you went up to Peter and said, you know, Peter, I just, you know, respect you so much. You know, Jesus told you to go back and you just went straight back. And, you know, I find it hard to obey God sometimes. And sometimes I sense He wants me to do something and I don't do it. But there you go. You know, you just do what He wants. And then you think Peter would say something like this? Yeah. He said, that's right. We were with Him for 3 years. And in the beginning, it was a little bit tough, but basically now we've all got it down. You know, whenever He says for us to do something, we just always do it in a cheerful, happy way, and that's the Christian life. And we just always do whatever He says. You think Peter would have said that? I think Peter would have said this. He said, if you only knew. He said, I'm supposed to be the leader and the spokesman of this group. And not too long ago, Jesus was arrested and killed. And on the night that He was, He said to me, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But you're going to be tested, and you're going to deny me 3 times. And what I said to Him at that point was, no, Lord, even if they all turn away, I won't deny you. And I insisted in my pride, in my leadership, that I would be better than those others. But what happened was a few hours later, Jesus was arrested. He was taken away to be tried and in fact, greatly hurt. And when He was going through that suffering, people said, hey, weren't you one of His followers? Weren't you one of them? And I said, no, I don't know the man. And I said that 3 times. And then He might have gone on to say, even though I, who in my arrogance thought that I always obeyed God, and then I realized that night I didn't. Jesus didn't give up on me. That Jesus came back to me not long after that and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And He asked me that 3 times. And He told me each time when I talked about how I didn't love Him as much as I should, He said, feed my sheep. 3 times. And even though I was a braggart and an arrogant man, and overconfident in my leadership, and even though I boasted in front of the others and put them down, He restored me. He forgave me. He took me back. And so when you see me on this walk back to the Jerusalem, the Sabbath day stroll, which is probably around a mile, when you see me walking back, I'm going here because of the person, not just because of the command or because I've learned something kind of automatic now, like being in the military, you know, obey and we obey. But there's a person here, and there's a fellowship that I have with this person that is precious and runs deep. He knows me. He knows my faults. He knows my failings. And even when I blow it, He comes back and forgives me and puts me on the road. I think that's more what Peter would say. I think that's what he would talk about, what obedience means to him. He might even have pointed you to a verse, a lesson he learned from Jesus that John would later write in John 14:21. That Jesus taught them, whoever has my commands and obeys them, that's the one who loves me. It's not just that they obey me because I'm in charge. It's that they obey me because they love me. Tim Keller went on to talk to the student who asked him about whether Islam and Christianity were identical. And he said, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book a long time ago, centuries ago really, called The Nature of True Virtue. And what Jesus was especially interested in determining was not whether we're sort of being obedient and being moral, but why we do what we do. Jesus is very concerned about the difference between the outside and the inside. In fact, we're going to look at a verse now, and I want you to look at the outside-inside pairings that come up four times. You can see outside four times, inside four times, eight uses of this concept in a very dense passage. The reason is, Jesus is not only concerned about your obedience, he's concerned about why you obey him and what your motive is in doing so. Let's read this next text together from Matthew 23. Shall we read? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now let me ask you, is Christianity about just doing good things, obeying God, being a moral person? It's a lot more. It's a lot more. Jesus is especially interested. He does want us to do good things, but he really cares about why. And what Jonathan Edwards said in that book hundreds of years ago, The Nature of True Virtue, is he compared common morality with true virtue. And he says in common morality, here's what's going on. People behave ethically because they're driven by pride and self-interest and fear. I'm not going to behave that way because I might get caught. They might see me, my colleagues, my neighbors, whoever. I drive this way sometimes because there's a person that I know who told me, I always drive the speed limit. I've never gotten a ticket. I just can't stand those people who sometimes ride my bumper. And as this person was talking to me, I thought, it's probably me. It actually came to me when I was doing this study on the difference between common morality and true virtue, because the person told me quite proudly, I've never had a ticket, and people in my family have never had a ticket, and I always drive the speed limit. And I think it's good to drive the speed limit. Let me hasten to say, Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And there is a way I can sort of, it's sort of like a little diagnostic in my heart. When I choose, Lord, speed limit is X, and I'm going to drive it, I'm just walking a little closer to the Lord than when I say, heck with it. There's a part of me that's saying, Lord, I love you. I want to do what you want when I obey him even in the small ways. So common morality is ethical behavior driven by pride, self-interest, and fear. And Jonathan Edwards is a brilliant man and a shrewd analyst of human character. Says a lot of morals is driven by those things. True virtue, he says, is ethical behavior because God's glory and his grace are changing my life. Let me give you what might be an example of this. When I drove to my office this morning, where I went before I came here, I drove down Hillsborough Road. That's, for me, that's driving east towards west towards 206. And as I drove west toward 206, I came up on a little rise. There are some farms that are on both sides of the road at that point. And I love that little rise in the road, because you can see 360 degrees of sky. And the trees are sort of lower down because you're up on a rise and there are farmers' fields. And when you get up in that section, it's just west of Willow Road on Hillsborough, when you get up between the two farms. And this morning as I drove through, I sort of slowed down and I looked forward, I looked up, I looked behind me to the left, I looked around, and I thought, Lord, you are awesome. It was a beautiful morning. And I felt as though I was an amphitheater of God's glory. And the perfection, the wonder, and the beauty of what he's made in nature made me think, Lord, I pray that my life could just be a little fraction of a reflection of you. You are an amazing God. You are beauty. You are awesome. You are vast. You are authority. You are grace. You are power. And when I just look at what you've made, I'm in awe. Please help me to drive and talk and do my things this morning in such a way that you get a little bit of the glory you deserve from my life. So, I want to say, first of all, that these believers were obeying. But I also want to sort of think with us for a minute about what kind of obedience that was. It's an obedience by love. Many of you parents know what it's like when your kids come to you with soft hearts and joy, and they look up to you and they want to sit in your lap. And even old as my kids are, they still sometimes do that. And I love it when they come to me and when they sit with me and they want to be with me and they want to please me. And that's the Christian view. The Christian view of obedience is something that's a rising up of love and the movement of the Holy Spirit. We don't really care what other people think, but we want to bring joy to our Heavenly Father. First, we obey God because He's Lord, because He's beautiful, and because He's good. And then secondly, we commit to be part of God's community. If you look in the text that we read a few minutes ago, you'll notice that it says in verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, it's true, of course, we're talking a minute about what they were doing. They were praying. But it's also important, and something we're going to see all through the book of Acts, that this community of people, which almost immediately becomes very diverse. See, right now what we're seeing is, I mean, this group of people that starts in Acts 1, at the very beginning here, it could have been a synagogue. You could probably go to a synagogue in Jerusalem today and find the same ethnic background of people that you would have found in the church here in Acts 1. But what we're going to see as we go through Acts is the wide expansion and the great change from this homogeneous community to a very diverse community. But the main thing is we're going to see, even as the internal composition of the believers changes demographically, that there's a unity, that there's a togetherness. I was thinking about this week, and I was walking around praying one time. I thought, well, there's a football game at this high school on Friday night. And at the football game, there have been all the young men who are on the football team. And the reason they were all together is they're all football players. They all wear the same uniform. They all go to the same workout. And then there would have been the band. And I was at Pheasant's Landing with some, just an opportunity I had to be with some town leaders Friday night visiting, talking about some town issues at Pheasant's Landing. And one of the mothers who was at this meeting said, you know, when my daughters were in band, I never missed a game. It's an the band here has won state and national awards. It's an amazing band at this high school. She said, you know, that band was so neat. Well, the football team, the band, what brings them together? Football or band? But what is the unity here in Acts 1? The unity is theological. It's not sociological. So we're all alike. We all play football. We all do band. We all whatever. But here the unity is, we all have come to know a God who is holy but is kind. A God who is authoritative but who loves us. And we want to follow that God the rest of our lives. First of all, there's obedience. And second of all, there's unity among these believers. And then thirdly, we notice that these people were rooted in fellowship with God. Something I've been thinking about recently is the way in which a lot of the things that Jesus was in the Gospels, the church was in Acts. And that is supposed to tell us something. It's because Jesus is alive. He's present in the church. And so if Jesus is alive and present in our church, the way he's present in the church in Acts 1, we need to constantly be thinking about how did Jesus live in the Gospels? And one of the things that we see about Jesus, I think Chris mentioned it when he was talking about his molding earlier, that when we make decisions, we make those decisions carefully and thoughtfully. Let me look with you at three examples in your outline there about Jesus, the priority of prayer in Jesus' life. In Mark chapter 1, it describes a time in Jesus' life when his ministry was just beginning. And people were beginning to realize his power and his authority, and they flocked to him. And he stayed up very late at night, healing sick people, casting out demons, and teaching people in Mark 1. And then he was up late at night. It got dark. And then what it says in verse 35 is, very, very early in the morning, the next day, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went out to a solitary place where he prayed. And his disciples came to him. After he finished praying, his disciples came and said, "Hey, let's stay here. This is a good place. Let's be here." He said, "Nope. We're going out." They thought, "Why? It's getting good here. You know, people are coming to you, and they realize that you're pretty important and authoritative, and you can do things. We think you should be here." He says, "No, we're leaving, because that's why I came. We have to get to the other towns as well." Second example, Luke chapter 6. Jesus had a tough decision to make. This decision was going to shape the future of his movement. He knew that his time was limited, and it absolutely depended, the future of his movement depended on the people to whom he entrusted the work when he left. So let's see how he handled it in Luke 6. Let's read this together. "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." So how did Jesus face this big decision? This was a career changer for him. This is going to determine everything about the future of his work. And what he did was, he spent the whole night praying to God. Third, the night that he was arrested and taken off to be killed. This is describing Gethsemane in Mark 14. Let's read this together also. "Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him." So we're actually looking now in these three verses at three distinct moments in Jesus' ministry. One, the ministry just beginning. Well, how do I handle it? Where do I go? Do I stay here? Do I move? He's out. He's up late doing ministry. He gets up early the next morning and he prays. Then secondly, he thinks, who do I pick to be part of the leadership team? And he spent the night praying to God. And now it's a matter of, how do I handle this arrest? When Peter took the sword and cut off the high priest's, cut off somebody's ear, he said, "Don't you know that I could at once call on my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels?" There's no problem for Jesus in handling this in a very forceful way. But he needed prayer so that when he handled this, he wouldn't be responding in anger or in frustration, but he'd handle this one right. So he prayed. Now, one of the things that the church wrestled with for almost five centuries was, what does it really look like? Jesus is fully God and fully man. We know that he was born of a human mother. He, like everyone else in this room, he was born of a human mother. But we also know that somehow, in Colossians 2, it says, in him, Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So how did that work out? And how did he handle things? At the very least, we know this, that when he faced important decisions, decisions that would determine the nature of his identity and the nature of his work in widening ways, he took those decisions very seriously and he prayed. He said, "Father, I want to be in fellowship with you on this one." Prayer was central in the life of Jesus. And what's really thrilling here in the early church, look with me in verse 14. It says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Verse 24. This is what happens between verse 14 and verse 24 is, we'll talk about it more in a minute, there's a church business meeting. And in the church business meeting, they have to figure out, who are we going to have to be our 12th man? Judas is out now, so we need a 12th man, and we're talking about why. But they handled this church business meeting by praying. Prayer was central in the life of Jesus. It's central for the early church he led and needs to be central for us. Fourth, we need to let Scripture shape our decisions. We need to let Scripture shape our decisions and structure our community. Look with me at what's happening when Peter stands up in verse 16. He says, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, Judas served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and he did share in this ministry, but he behaved badly. And then he talks a little bit about what happened to Judas. And then Peter goes on in verse 20, he said, "It's written in the book of Psalms," and he cites here a psalm about how David was praying to God about his enemies. And David prayed that the enemies, the people who were attacking him, that their place would be deserted, that their place would be abandoned. And then he cites another psalm in which, again, the enemies of God's people would be replaced and other people would take their leadership. And so when Peter's trying to figure out, how do we handle this problem? How do we understand Judas? Does he say, "Wow, we've had tough times. And Judas came, things were going well, but then Judas came along and God's whole plan got messed up"? No. He said, what happened with Judas is exactly what God had said all along. That Scripture had said, Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed. And these Scriptures are now being fulfilled. And so, as we figure out how to structure our community, we need to align ourselves with God. Look at this next verse from Luke 22. Should we read it together? Jesus says to the disciples in the Gospels, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus, when he was beginning his ministry, said, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and I'm sending a message. I'm sending a message that what I'm doing is reconstituting the people of God. The Jews have their place. The Jews receive the promises. The Jews are still going to be involved. However, they're not responding to me. And I, as the Son of God, am taking the people of God in a new direction. And I'm going to have 12 followers because I want to make it very clear. This is the new people of God. And my 12 disciples will, in the long run, be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter says, well, you know, we had the Judas issue, and now we need to figure out what to do. How do we figure out? Maybe should we stay with 11? Maybe drop down to 10? Who knows? 5 might be good. He looked back. What was Jesus' intention? What did Jesus say? Jesus wanted 12. And he said, Jesus wanted 12. We're going with 12. Here's the point. It is not for us in our time, whenever we have a group of, whenever there's a new church that pops up, as by God's mercy, this church is, God has raised up this church. And we've just gone through a lot of discussion about how this church should be led. And we referred not to Luke chapter 22 with the 12 leaders. We didn't go back to Acts 1. We thought, what does the Bible say about how churches should be led? Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, Acts 20. There's a lot about how churches are supposed to be led. And we looked, and it says elders. They're supposed to be elders. This is very alive. This is very practical. We've all just been through a lot of work about this one. I have fellowship with other pastors fairly often. And one of my friends said to me recently, well, in our church, we just had this discussion. There is a church near here that completely fell apart. The church was there. It was healthy. It was growing. People were coming. They were giving money. They built a building. And what happened was they had an elder. They had an elder, and that elder basically caused that church to fall apart. There's huge stress and trouble and fighting, and that church died. And so when I shared with this pastor that we were about to have elders taken, he said, I wish we could have elders. But you know what my leaders say to me? They say, something happened at this other church that destroyed it because of an elder. So we're not having elders in our church. And I thought to myself, oh, my brother, would that it were different. Because God tells us in His Word how He wants His church organized. So when I say here we need to let Scripture shape our decisions and structure our community, I'm really preaching to the choir. You all know this. We've just done this. And so that should encourage us for this reason. The church in Acts 1 was a church that was obeying God. and God was getting ready to do something wonderful among them. And to the extent that we are trying to apply God's word to our decisions and the structuring of our community, we are also obeying God. And we should be expectant. More about that in a minute. Finally, we need to request specific guidance for our life together. We need to request specific guidance for our life together. In verse 24, after Peter talked to them about the problem with Judas, he said, Jesus had 12, we need to have 12, we need to do it this way. Then what it says in verse 24, then they prayed, and what they prayed was, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Well, there's a reason that I mentioned that to you. We have gone over one hurdle about the elders recently, but we have several other hurdles. I'm going to make a phone call this afternoon with the man who's the head of our search committee for a youth pastor. We've had about 20 resumes come in, and the committee has read them all and prayed about them and moved forward to this. And then there's one man who, in my view, stands out head and shoulders above the rest, who could bring enormous blessing if God leads him to come to join us. And so we're going to be calling him right after church this afternoon. Another hurdle is deacons. The Bible says there should be deacons in the church, and we need to have deacons and deaconesses in our church. But as we move forward toward these things, I want to just point out to you the way the early church did it. They thought, okay, we need a replacement for Judas. How do we find it? They prayed, Lord, show us. And they went forward prayerfully. They did their due diligence to figure out, well, notice the criteria. They had to figure out who was an appropriate apostle replacement. In verse 21, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism, not Jesus' baptism when he was baptized by John, but John's baptism, a time of repentance in Israel, beginning with that, all the way through his resurrection. We need somebody who knows all of that. Now, that's something that ended. There are not a lot of choices for that today. Those people who knew about the ministry of John, and the people who knew about the resurrection of Jesus after he was killed, those people have all passed away. But they could find such a person to be an apostle then. So, what they did is they prayed, and then they cast lots in verse 26, and the lot fell to Matthias. Interestingly, what happened with lots, several places in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament, up till here, up till Acts 1. It's going to stop after Acts 2. What people would do is they'd take rocks, and they'd put someone's name on it, put it in a bag, shake the bag, and pour the bag out. And the first stone that came out, they'd pray, God, you show us, so that when we cast the lot, you're involved in this. It happened many times in the Old Testament. What's fascinating is, this is the last time. It never happens after this chapter. In Acts 6 and Acts 13, what they do is pray. Now, what's different between Acts 6 and Acts 1? Holy Spirit. We're about to get to Acts 2. We're about to get to the most amazing transformation that God has ever done in a group of people in the history of the world. And when the Spirit comes, then it's prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Word that causes the community to make decisions differently. There's a scholar who's written a stack of books this high. He's Jewish. He's become a Christian. He's studied all over the world. He teaches in Dallas, Texas. He's the premier Lucan scholar in the world. And he talks, when his commentary on Acts, which is Luke is the gospel, and Acts is what's called Luke 2. It's the second half of Luke's major work. Luke wrote both. And when he released his commentary on Acts, he said, this commentary is coming out on the anniversary of the release of all the prisoners from Auschwitz. And he just knew the data was going to be released. He said, I am so grateful that I have the opportunity to turn out a book that talks about how the peoples of the world increasingly came to know the message of Jesus, which is what the book of Acts is all about. What a privilege for me to do all this scholarship, to serve God's people, to tell them what He has done to release all the nations from bondage to sin and evil. What he says in his book is this. He talks about different strands theologically of what happens in Acts, and he says this. The real center of the book of Acts is God. At key places, God enables, directs, protects, and orchestrates. Nothing shows God's hand as much as the story of Paul. Paul comes to faith by Jesus' direct intervention. He's protected as he travels to Rome in spite of his shipwreck. It is no accident that in discussing God, he also talks about Jesus, and he talks about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who enables the community to testify and bear witness and take the message out. The real center of the book, he says, is God. Well, there's a reason then that we can be excited as we begin to study this book. As we go next week to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter was obedient. He led the men back. He got everybody together, began to pray in Acts chapter 1. And then something's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 with Peter that's amazing. Now, what I want to encourage you in our studies of this book is to know that the God of Peter is the God of you and the God of me. And we can expect some of the same kinds of things that happened with them to happen to us. We're going through many of the same steps of preparation. We're seeking to be obedient to God. We're trying to live in a spirit of prayer. We're trying to structure our ministry in ways that the Word of God guides us to do it. We're lifting up specific decisions that we make to God. We're saying, Lord, who are the elders? Who are the deacons? Who's the youth pastor? Show us, just the way the early Christians prayed. Some of you might say, well, sure. You know, you talk about Peter and how Peter's going to have a big day in Acts chapter 2 and some things that happened. But I'm not Peter. Fair enough. Neither am I. Let me tell you another interesting story. Again, we have to go back to the Gospels. Jesus, in Mark 5, goes to a place where there's a demoniac. And this demoniac is sort of a crazy man. He cuts himself. He screams. He lives in the tombs at night. People have tried to chain him up, and he just breaks the chains. It's just a very fearful man, and he's filled with demons. And Jesus goes to him, and he casts the demons out, and the demons go into a herd of pigs. The pigs are destroyed. And then people who live in the area come, and they see that this man, the demoniac, who's terrorized that whole region, is now clothed and in his right mind. And this man wants to go with Jesus. And when Jesus is getting into a boat, he says, with the disciples to leave, he says, hey, can I go with you? Can I go with you and the disciples? And Jesus says, no, go home to your friends. Tell them what I've done for you and how I've had mercy on you. And so he goes. Now, I don't know how much you've studied of either the rest of the Gospels or of church history to know what happens in that place. Several months later, Jesus comes here and he feeds 4,000 people who come to hear him teach. Now, why were all those people in that area interested in Jesus? They'd seen something. They'd seen someone really changed. Not only do we have the 4,000 who get fed, but also in church history, two of the greatest church fathers, two of the early theologians in the first 200 or 300 years of the church, they come from the same area where the Gadarene demoniac lived. There's a convent built on a hill where there were nuns who did many acts of mercy and service on the hill near where that demoniac lived. Now you might be thinking to yourself, I'm not Peter. I can't stand up and preach and have 3,000 people believe the way he did at Pentecost. Well, I'd submit to you that you're not the demoniac either. But God could use your life. The demoniac was used by God to be the beginning of a channel of blessing out to that region that changed the history of that region. You and I need to be expectant. The God that we're reading about here is alive. He's at work in us, and by His mercy, we're going to expect Him to be at work more.